Good singing with you this morning. If you take your Bibles back out and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As a church, we've been making our way through this letter, and we're now in the last portion of it. And we find ourselves in chapter 10 this morning. As the kids make their way to children's ministries, and you, as you find your place in the text, let me just have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message for this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, grateful to come into your presence. Recognize that we have a great high priest who enables us to draw near, to both give you praise, but also to receive grace and mercy and help in our time of need. And Father, we need you now. We pray that you would give us an ability to keep our eyes on your word and keep our eyes on Jesus and to hear from you this morning. Pray that you'd use this text to encourage, instruct, and build us up. And so we ask for your help, just as we will now spend some time together in reading this text and thinking through its message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every parent knows the patient testing experience of putting kids to bed at night. You probably don't want to test your sanctification on how well you're doing during that period of time, but kids, it's amazing the number of things that can come into a little kid's mind at the moment they're being put to bed. They need another drink. They need to use the potty for the fourth time. They need a snack. They need their blanket. They need their sleeping buddy. They miraculously remember all the chores that you've told them to do all day that they've left undone. They want to give every member of the house another kiss goodnight. They want to talk about Jesus. They want to bring up their Sunday school lesson. They want to say their Awana verses. Whatever angle the kids can spin, they'll do it to stay up a few extra moments or get out of bed for the 18th time. And undoubtedly, every mom or dad knows the experience of saying, go to bed, stay in bed. You don't want me to come in there again. If I come in there again, it's going to get painful. Well, I bring that up because when you read the latter portion of Paul's letter, this letter that he wrote to the church he planted in Corinth, these latter chapters have that kind of feel to it. The early chapters, which we've already worked through, they're very comforting and encouraging and instructive, but these latter chapters are very confrontational. Chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, where we find ourselves. As we read these chapters, and I would encourage you to read all of them together. Read chapters 10, 11, 12, 13 in one setting, and then go back and just kind of read each portion that we are going to tackle on Sunday mornings. But as you go back and read these chapters, you discover there are some people in the church, some people in the church of Corinth, who are causing trouble. And Paul knows who they are, for he's dealt with them before. How frustrating is that? It's kind of like putting kids back to bed for the 17th time. In this part of his letter, Paul is saying, hey, I'm coming there again. How would you like my next visit to go? In chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, Paul is confronting these troublemakers in the church. And by the time he gets to the end of his letter in chapter 13, he plainly says in chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Again, doesn't that sound like a dad? This is the third time I'm coming into you guys. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Oh, sounds like court case. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, warning them in this letter, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Wow, that's some serious language right there. It sounds like it's going to be whooping time if they don't straighten up. And some of us know what whooping time is. In the latter part of this letter where we find ourselves and where we give our attention to today and the next few Sundays, Paul returns to using some very severe language in the hope that the troublemakers in the church would be warned and they would straighten up, and in the hope that the church would be educated on what to know and believe and do as it relates to these disruptive church members. In the next chapter, Paul calls them deceitful workmen. If the church takes care of matters before Paul arrives, he's writing them this letter to warn them. If the church would take care of matters before he gets there, then his next visit would be less painful. and a lot more pleasurable for everyone. Well, chapter 10 is where we are this morning. As Paul begins this strong warning communication with him, he begins by setting the record straight on his own person and ministry. One of the tactics of these troublemakers is to throw Paul under the bus while he's away. The troublemakers, they seek to discredit Paul, they seek to put him down in order to advance themselves and their own position and their own authorities. They literally, these false leaders in the church at Corinth that are causing trouble, they literally would like to profit from the Corinthians. In chapter 8 and 9, we just read that the Corinthian church and the Christian community is a very generous community. And these leaders would like to throw Paul under the bus to advance themselves within the church so that they can literally line their pockets with their money. And Paul knows this is the game they're playing, and he knows the undermining that they're doing. And so Paul writes them, and here as he begins this warning communication, he seeks to set the record straight on himself and on his ministry. But even as Paul does this, even as he defends his own ministry and himself, he doesn't shine the light necessarily upon himself, but on the power of the gospel and the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ. We know that when Paul boasts, he boasts in the Lord. And Paul's commendation doesn't come from letters of reference or his resume, but his recommendation or his commendation comes from the Lord. Well, let's look at these paragraphs in this chapter. If you look at chapter 10 in our ESV Bible, the chapter is divided up into three paragraphs. I, myself, have just kind of put three headings on these three paragraphs to help me. I'll share them with you. Hopefully, they'll be helpful to you, and hopefully, we'll see them easily develop from the text. But as Paul speaks biographically about himself and his ministry there, he talks about waging war in verses 1 through 6. He talks about walking in integrity in verses 7 through 13. And then he talks about working with the Lord in verses 13 through 18. So how do you like those three W's? Will that help you remember this text? But waging war, walking in integrity, and working with the Lord. Let's begin with that very first paragraph, verses 1 through 6 in our Bibles. Now let's read it again. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness or the humility and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you while I'm away. He's quoting his accusers. He's being a bit sarcastic here. Even as we get later into this chapter, we discover that his accusers say, you know, hey, Paul writes these letters and he seems really weighty and heavy, but when he gets here, he's nothing to deal with. And so he's using them. I who am humble when face to face, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to human reasoning or to the flesh or to the world. For though we walk in the world, we are not waging war as the world does. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. You know, back in the prior paragraph where we were last Sunday in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul used an agricultural metaphor. He said, those who sow sparingly, reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully, reap bountifully. Here in this paragraph, he is using a military metaphor. He speaks of waging war, of weapons and power and strongholds and raised defenses and taking captive and punishment and completed mission. Warfare, as an illustration, shows up elsewhere in Paul's writings, particularly in Ephesians chapter 6, which we're familiar with, put on the whole armor of God, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he says nearly the same. Paul references the armor of God that readies the Christian for battle. If Paul here in this passage is talking about waging war, and by extension the church is to do likewise, that raises the question, who are the opponents? And how do we respond to them? How do we wage war with weapons that have divine power? So let's begin first with our opponents. Who are they? If you're going to wage war and be successful, you better know who you're up against, or you're going to be fighting the wrong battle. You know, outside of this passage, in other places in the New Testament, it makes it clear that we have an adversary, the devil, who is out seeking to destroy us. He's a defeated enemy, but he's still influential. So we have the devil who is an enemy, but from this passage and other New Testament passages, we're also made aware that there are real people, people whom we encounter, people who have been taken captive to do the devil's will. Matter of fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 11, it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and it also says his servants, those people who have been taken captive to do his will, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And clearly, there are some of them who have wormed their way into the Corinthian church, and Paul is giving them this warning. We certainly do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our ultimate battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, but there are real people who become real opponents, and they're deceptive buggers, people whom we actually encounter in our Christian circles. In other places in the New Testament, they're called enemies of the gospel or enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. So our opponents are not simply those outside the church who disagree with us on matters of ethics and morality or economics and political science. Our enemies are those, whether outside or inside, who discredit Jesus Christ and seek to divide and destroy God's people or divide them into factious groups. And this is what's happening in the church of Corinth. There are leaders who are dividing people into factious groups, and it's disrupting the church. And Paul knows this, and Paul knows how to deal with enemies. He once was an enemy of the church. He once was an enemy of the gospel. He was a persecutor, and he writes letters and tells them how to respond to persecutors, but he also warns the church of other enemies that are more tricky and sinister and devious, fake church people who get inside and gain a following and then lead people astray with what seems to be minor doctrinal deviations. So we're getting a picture of who our enemies are, or who our opponents are, at least for the Corinthians. These are real people who discredit Jesus, deny God, divide and destroy the church. Well, how do we do war against them? And what are the weapons of our warfare? Well, again, outside this particular passage, the New Testament is full of instruction on how we are to respond to our enemies. How are we to respond to our enemies? Well, we're to love our enemies. We're to pray for our enemies. We are to serve our enemies, giving them cups of cold water to be refreshing to them. We are to respond to our enemies the way God responded to us when we were his enemy. And when we do that, when we respond to our enemies the way God responded to us when we were his enemies, it's an immediate win. God is glorified and our enemies are baffled with a love that they receive from us that is undeserved, unearned, and unexpected. When we respond to our enemies the way God responded to us when we were his enemy, God is represented, and we have the experience of sharing in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. But beyond that, we're familiar with those instructions to love our enemies and pray for our enemies and serve them. But beyond that positive posture of love and prayer and Christian service, here in this passage, we are given an offensive wartime strategy toward enemies that are inside the church. Just like Paul, in meekness and in the gentleness of Christ, we wage war by destroying arguments and lofty opinions that are against the knowledge of God by utilizing the weapons of our warfare. What are the weapons of our warfare? Well, again, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and you look at the armor of God, there's only one offensive piece. What's the one offensive piece? The word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So, in Ephesians 6, our offensive weapon is the word of God. In Romans chapter 1, the gospel, which is a message, is the power of God unto salvation. And in Romans 8, 9, and 10, we know the Spirit of God takes the word of God to do the miraculous work of God. So here in this passage, how do we do warfare? And what is our weapon? Here in this passage, we learn that in the meek and gentle spirit of Jesus Christ, the word of God spoken from our lips and applied to arguments that are contrary to God, this is the divine weapon that dismantles arguments that are against God. The word of God spoken by us with meek and gentle spirits is able to destroy strongholds that are contrary to God, and they're able to take captive thoughts that are contrary to Jesus Christ. So this is our warfare, and this is the weapon of our warfare. Loving our enemies, praying for them, serving them, combined with the powerful and effective word of God spoken by us. This is how we do warfare. This is how we stand as soldiers of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, if we're thinking about military metaphors, this doesn't look at all like Rambo. It looks like little children telling the truth. And this is how we fight our battles, by telling the truth. Paul was well aware of this kind of military service. He was engaged in it, even in the present, in writing this letter to the Corinthian church. So he knows how to effectively wage war by communicating the truth of God's word and dismantling arguments that are contrary to God and taking captive thoughts that are disobedient to Jesus Christ. Now, here's where it gets rather interesting as we think through the Corinthian experience. Because we get to the end of this paragraph. In verse 5, it says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." What in the world is he saying? Paul is saying, you Corinthians, when you are obedient to this calling, as Paul is being obedient to this calling, to serve as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, when they are obedient, then they will be ready when Paul comes to punish every disobedience, because they will be with Paul in fighting in the same battle that he is fighting, fighting against the deceitful workmen who have infiltrated their church and caused division and disruption. So he says to the Corinthians, when you guys are obedient in this, we'll be together to punish every disobedience. So this is the matter of waging war that Paul is doing. We see it in the first paragraph. But not only is he waging war, he's also walking in integrity. So let's look at this next paragraph, beginning in verse 7 down to verse 13. Follow along with me. "Look at what is before your eyes." So consider the plain facts. "If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you." Here Paul is walking in integrity. I like what he says when he says this: what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. In other words, in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, if I say in my letter that when I arrive, we're going to punish every disobedience, then when I arrive, that's what we're going to do. If I say in my letter, we're going to do this, believe me, we'll follow through. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Dad? Sitting on the couch when the boys come out of the bedroom for the third time? Get back to bedroom, because if I have to come in there. Yeah. The Corinthian troublemakers and Paul's opponents, they are saying that, you know, Paul writes like a military commander. When Paul's away, he acts big and tough and strong, but when he shows up, he's a pushover. He's a weakling. He's not impressive at all. But Paul is warning them here in his letter that this letter is an actual reflection of his intentions. And he's a man of integrity. They won't find him two-faced when he arrives, nor will he be backing down from what he has written. Matter of fact, we already looked at the end of the letter. I showed this verse earlier in the message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "I'm coming to you. This is the third time I'm coming. How would you like our visit to go?" He goes on to say in chapter 13, verse 10, "I'm writing you ahead of time so that when I come, I won't have to be so severe in the use of my authority that the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." So Paul knows how to wage war. He also knows how to walk in integrity. There's another whole thought here that's developed at the end of this paragraph that I think I'll mention it here, but I think you're going to have to think it through more on your own a little bit. Because here's the point, particularly at the end of this paragraph. Because Paul is confident in the way that Christian warfare is fought and won, Christian warfare is fought and run when the Spirit of God uses the Word of God spoken by the people of God doing God's work. Because Paul is confident in the way that Christian warfare is fought and won, and because Paul himself is engaged in that warfare and walking with integrity, he has zero interest in playing the comparison game. Has no interest in comparing his ministry with others. God is the master commander. God is the one who assigns people to their sphere of influence, and integrity to the mission, integrity to God, integrity to his word matters way more than who appears to be more impressive or be doing more work. What a liberating reality. I shared with you last Sunday morning that a week before last, I was at a missions conference down in Venice, Florida. Fantastic experience. It was one of the best missionary conferences I've ever been a part of and or ever attended. Very practical. But there were 90 pastors there. So it's not a giant conference. But there were 90 pastors there from all over the country. And we listened to general session speakers, but then we were assigned to a table of 8 or 9 guys, and I was one of the facilitators at the table. And we engaged in conversation as it relates to doing missions. Now, what was fascinating about that experience is at my table, there's a guy to my left who has a church of 120 people and one missionary. The guy sitting next to him has a church of thousands of people, has sent out dozens of missionaries, and has a mission budget in the millions. And they're sitting there side by side talking about how do we get the work done and how do we get the gospel out. And there's none of this goofy comparison game of who's doing what and how they're doing it. And it's fantastic. And Paul's like, I have no interest in playing this comparison game when there's integrity toward a particular mission, toward God and getting his work done. So I'm not going to waste time by playing this comparison game, which those guys in that church are doing. That's fantastic. Back at that conference as well, it was fantastic. There were pastors there who were pastoring in college towns, big college towns. And when you pastor in a college town, what kind of audience do you gather? Hundreds of college students. And out of these hundreds of college students, some of them want to be missionaries. Well, guess what? College students don't make good supporters of missionaries because they're all poor. There's another church there in that missions conference, and the pastor pastors a church in Tampa, Florida. And it's a bunch of old folks, retirees. They're not sending out anyone. They don't have any young people to send, but they got money. And so they're connecting with churches that are there at that conference saying, hey, we've got the resources, you got the people, let's partner together and get the work done. That's what Paul's getting at in this passage. He says, there's a war going on. You don't want that war in your church, but there's a war going on in the Corinthian church, and we got to deal with that because it matters. But I'm going to walk in integrity, and when we get there, we're going to deal with that. But I don't want to play this comparison game. We're not going to do that. Well, let's go on, because not only does he wage war and walk in integrity, there's one more thing. He's working with the Lord, and we'll see that in the final paragraph. Verse 13, follow along, and we'll finish this up. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may greatly enlarge so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I love the statement that he makes there at the end of verse 15 and beginning of verse 16. He says this, our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you will be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you. The health, I want you to listen to this, the health of the home church, the health of the home church, its growth in faith, impacts its global influence and its local outreach. Both. Let me say that another way. The health of the home church, its growth in faith, impacts its local influence and its global outreach. The Corinthian church is not in good health. They're shot through with conflict. And Paul's going to deal with it in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, or 13. Paul is using severe language here because there's a lot on the line. There's a lot on the line when it comes to the health of the local church. If the Corinthian church conducts itself and handles the internal ungodly influencers well, and if the Corinthian church conducts itself and it remains dependent upon God's word for doing God's work, and it remains faithful in communicating God's truth as it wages war, and it builds up the faith of one another as every member plays its part, how the church conducts itself will impact her local influence and impact the spread of the gospel to locations beyond them. And so what is true of them is certainly true for us now. As our faith grows, as our faith in Christ grows, as our dependence upon God grows, our local influence is enlarged. And as our local influence is enlarged, our missional outreach is expanded. That's a rather big deal. So the health of the local church isn't just for the happiness of its members. The health of the local church extends the testimony of Jesus locally and abroad. And so that's why Paul is engaged in such warfare with these people, because he wants them to be healthy. Matter of fact, if we turn all the way back to the first chapter, chapter 1, he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, that you stand firm in the faith." Now he says at the end of the book, "Our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence will be greatly enlarged, and we may preach the gospel well beyond you." Much like he wrote the church in Rome and said, "Hey, we're coming through you. We want you to help us get the church, the gospel to Spain." He's hoping the same for this church in Corinth as they become healthy. Well, we learn from Paul's life and ministry here from this chapter that we've engaged in this morning. Paul shows us that he's waging war. He knows how to wage war. He taught us about the importance of living up to the calling that we've received and learning to walk in integrity with who we now are. And he knows how to work with the Lord for the joy not only of the Corinthians, but for the advancement of God's fame. Next week, we'll pick this up and continue on in chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And we'll look forward to engaging in that part of the study. But we'll close off with the development of the text this morning. I'd like to spend the balance of our time together, the minutes that we have remaining, just celebrating the Lord's table together, remembering the Lord Jesus Christ together. And in just a moment, I'm going to close in a word of prayer and have some gentlemen come and help us distribute the elements of this table. But if you are here this morning and you yourself have been convicted of your sinfulness and convinced that Jesus is your hope and answer and way, and you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and have been converted, then this table is for you and me to remember Jesus. We partake of these elements together as we remember Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood poured out for our sin, his powerful resurrection that secured our salvation, and his forthcoming return that we look forward to with faith. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, then this table is for you and us together to remember Jesus. If you've not placed your faith in Jesus, we would commend him to you. He is there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is our only answer. And so we'd encourage you to place your faith in Jesus today. But let me close with a word of prayer, and then I'll have the gentleman come and help us distribute the elements of this table this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that through Jesus Christ, you have united us to yourself, and you have united us to one another. Father, I pray that we might understand the calling that we've been given, the grace that we have received through Christ, that we might live into that and live up to it. I pray that as a church family, we might heed even the instructions that we receive that are given to the Corinthians, that we might be people who wage war well by leaning into your word and communicating its truth. And I pray that we might be people who walk in integrity as we live up to the calling that we have been given. And Father, I pray that as we grow as your people, and as our faith in you deepens and grows, our local influence would be expanded, and that we would see the gospel, the good news concerning yourself, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, reach the ends of the world. Father, we recognize that you are the one who does the work, and we are co-laborers with you, and you invite us into this privilege of partnering with you in the work that you're doing. And what a joy that is. But we boast in you and we glory in the cross. We recognize that you're the one who does the work. Father, we rejoice this morning as we partake of these elements and we remember Jesus Christ specifically, his payment for our sin, and his resurrection for our salvation. And we rejoice in Jesus. And we're grateful for the bond that we have with you and the bond we have with one another. Bless now this celebration around this table, I ask. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.